Father, we've come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to acknowledge that there is no one like you. There are no other gods. You are God alone. But you are a God not only of power and might and wisdom, but you are a God of grace and goodness and care. You, the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt with your miraculous power, are the God who has delivered us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his ascension to your right hand. We thank you that the deliverance that you've given to us is not merely the deliverance from an oppressive leader, but the deliverance from the bondage of our own sin and guilt, as well as from the domination of the evil one. Help us to celebrate who is like you, O God, and to live in the delight of that. Some of us are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and I pray that your presence would be very special to those who've been bereaved or for whom their own particular need or their loved one's need brings them into that place. We again pray for the Christensen family and for the Bennett Leatherwood family that you would minister to them in this time of bereavement. And we entrust to you those who come this morning with hidden things that they find it hard even to share with anyone else, or those who just come and need to hear you speaking into their heart and into their lives. You've commanded us to pray for our political leaders, and so we do pray for our president, and we think of the very difficult issue of that he's facing right now and the wisdom he needs to deal with events that are going on in Egypt. Pray that you would give great wisdom and skill to he and his advisors. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught up in the middle of that turmoil, as well as in some of these other countries. We pray that there would be freedom for those who name the name of Christ and to proclaim the truth of the gospel, freedom that has not existed. And yet we pray for those who have been under persecution and those who would intend evil against them in special ways at this time. Pray for a peace. We pray that there would not be a movement that would push us closer to war in a very fragile and explosive part of the world. Pray for ourselves, that as we are in your presence this morning, we would hear you speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's a story that comes out of the heart of the Great Depression. It's a story set in Minneapolis of an old woman who made her way to the headquarters of her insurance company in Minneapolis. And she was old, she was frail, she was dressed poorly. It was obvious that she was in great need, but she came clutching her insurance policy in her hands. And with a kind of fear, because she wasn't used to doing this, brought it to the clerk when he became available and said, I just come here to tell you that I can't pay any more on this, and I just wanted to return it to you. And he said, well, tell me about it. And she said, it just costs more than I have. I hardly have enough to get food and clothing and pay my rent, and I can't find any work, and I just can't pay any more money. I don't have it. And he looked at the policy, and he said, ma'am, this is worth a lot of money. And he was thinking in terms of depression dollars and realities. And you've been paying on it for a long time. It would be a terrible mistake not to keep paying. I just don't have the money. Well, what does your husband say? I mean, it's his policy. It's in his name, and you're the beneficiary. What does he say about it? And the woman looked at him and trembled a bit, and then she began to cry, and she said, he's been dead for 3 years. He worked so hard to look after me, and he would be so sad to see the way I am today. And he looked at her and said, he's dead? That changes everything. And he turned around and did the business he needed to do, and then came back to tell her, here's the refund of the 3 years of overpayment that you have. And in a short time, you will be getting a check from our office for the tens of thousands of dollars that are in the insurance company. You've had all of this money available to this time. You didn't need to be living this particular way. And she went away holding that money in her hand, just saying to herself, I just didn't know. I just didn't understand. There are times when ignorance isn't bliss, when not understanding the way things work puts us not only at loss, but in real danger. All of those resources available, and because you didn't know the way it worked, you were trying to live on a basis that you didn't need to live on. And the reason I tell that story is because I think that both that's what the disciples of Jesus were experiencing in the upper room the last night he was with them, and what some of us experience. He was telling them he was leaving them, and that sounded to them like the worst news imaginable, that they were going to be abandoned and left to live on their own resources in a world that was increasingly hostile, and they didn't know how they were going to keep it together. And what Jesus wants them to understand, and as a matter of fact, it's so important to him, he comes back five distinct times to return to it, is that if he goes, the Holy Spirit comes. And that changes everything, that they're not going to be left alone. As a matter of fact, he tells them rather dramatically, they'll be better off with him in heaven and the Spirit of God with and in them than they were even when he was present with them. They have no way of comprehending that. And most of us don't either. The reality is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is for many of us a mystery, and for others of us a kind of eerie thing that we want to back away from. And yet Jesus wanted us to understand that the ministry of the Spirit is one of God's great blessings to us, and it doesn't push us to the margins. It keeps us in the center of what and how he wants us to live. So we've been looking at the upper room discourse, as John chapter 13, verse 7, chapter 17 is called. And for the fifth time, Jesus comes back to the subject of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we want to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 16. And we're going to kind of take a little bit of a look back, and I want to focus on the three major things Jesus wants us to know, as he wanted his disciples to know, about who the Holy Spirit is and how he works. And sometimes we get drawn to the edges of what his ministry is. These are the things that Jesus thought were central to our understanding. So we're really going to look at verse 7 and then verses 12 to 15, but let's read beginning at verse 5. John 16, verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, Jesus says. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the counselor will not come to you. Now, when we first looked at John chapter 14 and we came across that title, counselor, I told you how difficult a word that is. It's the word parakletos in Greek, and it's almost impossible to render into English. Counselor doesn't do it, and the newest translation of New International Version has moved away from that to another rendering. Helper, others suggest, strengthener, advocate. But the Holy Spirit is more than a counselor who listens to our needs and gives some advice, or an advocate who speaks on our behalf. He's an internal enabler as well. So there's no good word that captures this altogether, but helper helps me think about it the best because he helps in a variety of ways. So, unless I go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because people do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you will see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and he will make it known to you. Now, Jesus has been very realistic with his disciples. When I go away, the world, which has been hostile to me, is going to have you as its substitute target. It's going to be tough. So much so that not only will they push you to the margins and excommunicate you, but there'll be some who'll think they're doing God religious service by putting you to death. And that word had gripped the disciples. Jesus is going and we're left, and it's going to become hostile and hard. But Jesus wants them to understand, I'm not going to leave you alone. There is a resource that I'm giving you, and that resource is the Holy Spirit. I will send him to you. And he is the one who is going to enable you to live of the life that I intend you to live in a difficult place. In my absence, the Spirit is coming. And last week we noticed that he focuses in verses 8 to 11 on what the Holy Spirit will do through believers. When he comes, he will convict the world. In other words, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit living in believers is to present the truth of who Christ is and the truth of what our spiritual needs are through the way Christians speak and live. But in verses 12 to 17, his concern is what the Holy Spirit will do to us or for us. So let's go back up to verse 7. I want to just notice three things between verse 7 and verses 12 to 15 about the work of the Holy Spirit to us and on our behalf. First of all, verse 17, the Spirit of Christ, even though that title is not used here, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when he comes, one of his roles is to personalize the presence of Christ in our lives. So his ministry is to make real and personal who Jesus is and to continue his ministry. I want you to notice two things out of verse 7. The first thing I want you to notice is that the Spirit is the gift of the risen Christ. If I go, and he means if I go to the cross, to the tomb, and then I'm raised, and go back to the Father in heaven. So when he talks about going, he is talking about the whole series of events that mean he deals with our sins on the cross, he deals with death at the resurrection, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father in power and authority. In other words, his going is a going of victory through humiliation, through crucifixion, but it is glorification that is ahead of him, and because he is going to the Father, having completed everything that's necessary for our salvation, when he is ascended to the Father, he will send his Holy Spirit. That God, the Holy Spirit, who has always been present in the world, will come in a new and powerful way when Jesus is returned to heaven. Now, the disciples couldn't know it, but what Jesus was talking about was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and came to live in a new way in the heart and life of every single Christ follower. But I want you to notice that what Jesus is saying is the Spirit of God is the gift of the victorious Christ to his people. Now, two things about that become very important. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. We struggle with the reality of how we understand the Trinity, but it is utterly crucial that we understand the Holy Spirit is not an if, he's not a power, he's not a force, he's not a dynamic, he is a person. And we relate to him the way we relate to a person. When we think of the Holy Spirit as a power, we think, how do I get more of it? Or how do I learn to function this? What techniques do I need? And we fall quickly into magic. That happened early in the Christian church. There's a man named Simon Magus. And when the gospel came to Samaria, this man who had a demonic background, he was a magician, we're told, but demonically inspired, made a profession of faith in Christ. And how genuine it was, that's hard for us to understand. Apparently, external and not internal. The apostles come down, and God's power is seen through the Holy Spirit. And Simon Magus walks up to the apostles and says, here's some money. How do I get this Holy Spirit? How do I get the power? Peter says to him, Phillips translates it like this, to hell with you and your money. The translation is, may your money perish with you, which is says that Phillips was pretty close when he translated it that way. In other words, if you treat the Spirit as a power, you are demeaning him. He is a person, and he is to be related to as a person. The second thing that's critical is to understand he's not only a person, he is a gift of the risen Christ. He's not an award. He's not a later add-on. He is the promise of the Lord Jesus to everyone who believes in him. So we hear this in one of Jesus' comments, John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, one of the great statements and one of the most important statements Jesus made in the book of John. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 39, John adds this comment. He was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which they who believed in him were going to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now listen carefully. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. When Jesus is glorified, everyone who comes to believe in him would have the Spirit of God living within him. And that's what happens after the day of Pentecost. Every believer, the moment they trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within them in the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus talked about here in John chapter 14. We saw it back in John chapter 14, verse 26. I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. In verse 26 of chapter 14, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, who I send to you from the Father, the Spirit who goes out from the Father. And now, in this verse, unless I go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. No requirements to meet, it is a promise of the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the gift of the risen Christ to believers. The second thing I want you to understand from this verse is the Holy Spirit is the continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And everywhere Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, his point is that what I have been doing, he is going to continue to do. Only he is going to do it in a new way. I have been with you in a physical body. He is with you and he will be in you forever. He is going to work as the internal in helper and strengthener and empowerer and counselor and comforter. All of the things that are caught up in that word parakletos in the Greek language. That's how he is going to be for you. In other words, what Jesus was saying is there's a paradigm shift coming. There's a totally new way God is going to operate. Under the old covenant, God has operated outside in. He's given the law in stones and he said to obey that. But under the new covenant, the promise in the Old Testament was there's coming a time when I will give them a new heart and I will place my Spirit within them. I will work inside out. I will give them internal enablement. You've been tracking what's going on in Egypt today and in the Arab world. You know that it's part of an outworking of this totally new paradigm we live in. I was watching an old blog clip yesterday, an old YouTube clip of a television program in 1994. It was one of the morning programs, Katie Couric and Bryant Gumbel and somebody else were on it, and they were talking about the internet, this strange thing about the internet. Do you understand that? You understand what that A is with? What does that mean when they do this? And how does this? I mean, it was really kind of fascinating to think 1994 on television, with these kind of people who are supposed to be the kind of opinion leaders and in the know. They were utterly befuddled by the internet. What is this new thing? And now we look at it and say, you know what? Things like email are getting outdated. They're not fast enough. And it's all about the social media. And we look on what's going on in Egypt and what fueled this uprising, and everybody says it was Facebook, and it was tweeting back and forth. And the government responds by not selling troops into the streets, although they're there. First of all, what they did was what? Shut off the internet. It's a whole new paradigm of how things are done. We think back of our great-grandparents and the horse and buggy, and you think about the way in which we live. Totally different, new paradigm. Jesus is saying that's who the Holy Spirit is. He is the one who is going to continue my ministry. So the book of Acts begins like this. The former book I wrote, O Theophilus, meaning the book, Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the point he's saying is, I want to tell you about what Jesus continued to do and teach, but the book of Acts is all about the working of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not the title shouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles, it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It works like this. In a couple of hours from when Jesus is talking to the disciples, Judas will come with a bunch of soldiers and police armed to arrest Jesus. And they will all descend upon them, and in a moment of bravery, because Jesus is right alongside him, one of his disciples will draw the only sword they've got, and he will say, I'm going to protect Jesus. And so Peter takes out his sword, and in a great act of military skill, he swipes at the high priest's servant and manages to take off his ear. And I'm not sure whether it was Jesus wanted to protect Malchus from Peter or Peter from himself, but he says, put away your sword. But the point is this. With Jesus beside him, Peter felt courageous, at least for a moment. Fast forward 2 hours. Jesus is on trial. Outside in a courtyard, Peter is there. He's warming his hands over a fire. And a servant girl comes up to him and says, hey, you're one of his followers, aren't you? And Peter unleashes his vocabulary and taking oath, in God's name, I never knew the man. And he denies Jesus, not once, but three times. Just Jesus a few yards away. And he's weak and failing. But transfer 50 days into the future. And the Holy Spirit comes into Peter's life. And he stands up in front of a hostile crowd. And he begins to preach Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And you read through the early part of the book. What made the difference? Well, it wasn't just the resurrection, because after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples hid in an upper room because of fear of the Jews. It was because God the Holy Spirit had come to live within them. So they could continue the ministry. He would continue the ministry that Jesus had. Not now outside in, but inside out. And that's why Jesus says, it's better for you, because the new paradigm's going to come. And that's what he says to us. We're part of the new paradigm community. We're part of the new way God's worked, the new covenant. When we take the cup and we hear Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a reminder that he's working in a new way. As the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, or the Spirit of God, continues and personalizes the ministry of Christ. Now, look at verses 12 and 13. Second thing. As the Spirit of truth, he completes the revelation of Christ, the message about Christ. Jesus is talking to the men, and he looks at them and says, I've got so many more things to tell you. I mean, there's so many things you need to know. As you head out, as the world is going to utterly change in front of you, as you're going to be on your own, and all of a sudden you're going to be responsible. All of a sudden there's going to be 3,000 Christians, and then there's going to be 5,000, and then there's going to be tens of thousands of them, and you guys are going to have responsibility. There's so many things you need to know, but you can't handle it. You can't endure it now. I mean, I would just be wasting my effort, and I would be burdening you down. And there's several reasons for that. One is they were emotionally overwhelmed. And grief had filled their heart. Jesus had said that back in verse 6. And they were just emotionally beaten out of the hut, that he was leaving them, they were going to be left on their own, the world was going to be hostile. I mean, that just had wiped them out. They were physically exhausted. I mean, not very long, Jesus will say to them, hey, I need to go and pray. Just wait and watch with me, just for a short time. And Jesus goes away, and they fall asleep instantly. So they're emotionally exhausted, they're physically exhausted, but most of all, they're spiritually incapacitated. Even though they're with Jesus, they don't have the great teacher living within them, the Holy Spirit, as God's teacher. And even though they were Christ followers, they didn't have the provision that God has made for all believers that is true of us ever since the day of Pentecost. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it like this. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The person without the Spirit does not accept, and the sense of that word is does not welcome, the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But then he goes on to say, they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person makes judgment, discerns all things. Now, what Jesus is saying is, you don't have the equipment. You're analog followers, and this is a digital world. You need a conversion. Now, on one level, they've been converted, but they hadn't received what we receive the moment we trust Christ, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they were spiritually incapacitated, and Jesus could have said many more things to them, and they didn't have the capacity internally to translate it in a way that they understood it until the Spirit of God came. And we read through the book of John, and we discover John at several times said the disciples didn't get that. It wasn't until after they got that. Why? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the things of Christ and making them real to them. So notice what he says in verse 13. He says in verse 13 that because he is going to send the Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, the New International Version just translates, he will guide you into all truth. But the definite article is clearly there. And, for example, the English Standard Version and most other versions translate it that way, all the truth, and it is important that it be understood that way. The point isn't that they're going to be guided into all truth, as if he's going to teach them about relativity theory and quantum mechanics. The point is they're going to be guided into all the truth that God intended for his people and his church to know. For example, we've had very similar language back in chapter 14 and verse 26. And I know I'm being a little pedantic here, but the point is an important one. Verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Now, Jesus is speaking very specifically to the apostles, to those who've heard Jesus speak and who are eyewitnesses of what Jesus has done, who've been appointed to a specific role. They weren't just disciples, they were apostles. That word means that they were the authorized representatives of Jesus. And he has said, the Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. Everything that you need to know, not everything that you could know, everything I intend for you to know, that the work of the Spirit of God will be to get you there. And I want to come back to that a little bit later, but later Paul, or the book of Jude, is going to talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. The word guide is a word that, just a normal word for guide. In one place it talks about God guiding us to springs of water because he knows the destination, but more significantly it's used of guiding a blind person, taking them to a destination that they couldn't reach on their own. But my favorite story is there's a man who's been to Jerusalem, and he is not Jewish by background. He's from the country of Ethiopia. He serves in the court of the royal family there. But he's become impressed by Judaism. And he's driving home from Jerusalem, reading, actually, as it happens, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And by God's appointment, he's suddenly met by one of the early Christian leaders, a man named Philip. And the chariot stops, and they have a little conversation, and Philip says, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading scriptures, but how can I understand unless somebody guide me? And Philip says to himself, I think I know why I'm here. And he got in the chariot and he said, he pointed him to Christ. He guided him from the words of the Old Testament to its goal, Christ. And one of the works of the Spirit of God is to take the things that had happened in the Old Testament, the things that God had done through history, and to guide them to understand that was about Jesus. That was about God's goal in history. Now, the second work that he's going to do is also recorded in verse 13 at the end. It says, in that particular passage, that he will tell you what is yet coming, what is to come. He will, the word is announce. It's an interesting word. Actually, it means to re-announce, to reiterate, as if Jesus had already told this, and the Spirit's job is to take what Jesus has said, repeat it, and clarify it. He will tell you of things to come. One of the professors at the seminary that I attended wrote a very famous book entitled Things to Come, and he obviously took the title from this. And when you open that book, you discover that Things to Come is all about last day events, prophecy, the things that will happen just before Jesus returns. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, although it's a very good title and it's a useful book. What he's talking about is things to come on the other side of Christ's death, on the other side of his resurrection, and now you're leading the church. And you're going to face issues you've never faced before. There's never been a church before. There's never been issues of how do Jews and Gentiles get along together. There's never been a question of should we keep the food laws, should circumcision. A million questions occurred in the lives of these apostles. And the answer that was ultimately given was that God the Holy Spirit would lead them and guide them in understanding how the truth of Christ applied to the new situation. In other words, what Jesus is promising is what we have in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is taking the things of Christ that had been spoken of before and applying it and helping the leaders of the church think through, how does this work? How does this apply in the million and one new issues that we're going to come up? And there'd never been a church before, as I said. They were Galilean fishermen and peasants. And now they were going to go to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is promising that the apostles will be guided into all the truth, all of the things that the church needs to know, and how to take that and apply it into the new situations that are going to come. So here's what I want you to understand. What Jesus is promising is primarily directed to the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, those who had been with him, those who had heard what he'd said, and he's going to call these things to, they're going to call these things to mind, and they are not just ordinary Christians, they are apostles. In other words, Jesus had called them out from all other people and said, I'm calling you so you can be with me and so that you can go and lead my church. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 tells us the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. So when we hold in our hands the New Testament, we are holding in our hands the fulfillment of this promise, that God would guide us into all the truth. That's why Jude can say in Jude verse 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or why Hebrews can begin by saying that in times past God spoke to the fathers in different times in these different ways, but in these last days he's spoken in his Son. The idea isn't that there's going to be a steadily evolving body of truth, but that the apostles will have all the truth that God intends the church to have. But the passage also applies to us. It applied to them in terms of the inspiration of Scripture. It applies to us in terms of the illumination of Scripture. What I mean by that is that God has not promised to give us new revelation, things that have never been said before. What he's promised to do is to take the things that are written in Scripture and help us to understand how or what they mean and how they apply to our lives. So for Christians today, the work of the Spirit is different than the work for the original disciples, but it's related. They were led by God to the inspiration of Scripture. We are led by God to the illumination of what God's Word says and how it applies to our lives. And the other product of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, is discernment. The gift of the Spirit and the way he leads us is by giving us discernment. And his normal way is to give us the wisdom to make wise decisions. So the Spirit's work in leading us in right paths, as Psalm 23 talks about, is related to the illumination of the Scriptures and, as we pray, to discernment for wisdom to make the godly choices that God wants us to make. But the Holy Spirit is given as the Spirit of truth to complete the revelation of Christ. Third thing, and that's in verse 14. He is the Spirit of Christ who personalizes the presence of Christ. He is the Spirit of truth who completes the revelation of Christ. Now in verse 14, he will glorify me. He is the Spirit of God who glorifies the person of Christ. If you were to think of anything that was central to who the Spirit is and why he's come, here it is. The Spirit is concerned about making Jesus center stage. He is sent by Christ. He is sent to remind us of what Christ said. He has come, chapter 15, verse 26, to bear witness to Christ. He has come to convict the world of unbelief in Christ, verse 8. And here he has come to glorify Christ. And what Jesus is telling us is that the Spirit has the same relationship to him as he had to the Father. I always do the things that please him, Jesus said about the Father. I've come to glorify him. The things I speak, I heard him say. I speak his words, not my own. And now he says, the Spirit has come to glorify me. The Spirit has come to honor me. The Spirit has come to point people to me. James Packer calls this, and it's a helpful concept, the floodlight or the spotlight ministry of Christ. We were at a play the other night, and because this was in the back of my mind, I was watching as the play was going on, just thinking about spotlights. And the interesting thing was that the lighting was really extremely well done. And even though I was looking for it, how rarely I thought, oh, there's the spotlight. What my eye was drawn to was not where the spotlight was, but who was in the spotlight. And you think about that's what somebody effectively spotlighting does. They're not drawing attention to the spotlight. They're attention to the person who's center. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's been called by some theologians the shy person of the Trinity. Because he's not saying, here I am, here I am. He's saying, there he is, there he is. Look at him. James Packer puts it well when he says, it is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. Now you'll notice that he not only makes Jesus center stage, but he takes the things of Christ. And so at the end of the verse, he'll take what is mine and make it known to you. The Spirit's job is to help us get to know Jesus better. Matter of fact, Jesus makes an amazing claim at the beginning of verse 15. I don't want you to miss it. All that belongs to the Father is mine. I own everything God does. I mean, that's a claim to equality with God. It's a claim to deity. That's why I told you, everything that belongs to me, he will show to you. And he's saying, The Spirit is relentlessly focused on me. It's interesting when Jesus said that. Remember back when I quoted to you John chapter 7, verse 38? Let me remind you of it again. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. How does the Spirit operate in our life? When we believe in Jesus, when we come to Jesus. Spirit and Jesus are never separated from one another. But the Spirit makes sure that we center on Christ. You know that you are Spirit-filled when you are Christ-centered. That's the great evidence. Because when you are Christ-centered, the Spirit does something else in your life. Let me just quickly quote a verse which is one of my most important verses for me to help put all these things together in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all of us as Christians, with unveiled face, that is not like the Old Testament where Moses had to put a veil over his face. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. And he means the glory of the Lord Jesus. We're looking at the glory of the Lord Jesus and his greatness and his grandeur. And he says, when we do that, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even by the Lord, the Spirit. And he is saying that when we focus our attention on Christ, God the Holy Spirit begins to work transformatively in our life to make us more and more like Christ. Now, there's other parts of being transformed, but that's the central thing. The Spirit of God glorifies the person of Christ. At the end of World War I, there was the Versailles Treaty to try and reshape the world. And it's still enormously controversial, and it's at root. Many of the troubles that exist back in the Middle East, for example, relate back to the Versailles Treaty at the end of World War I. One of the groups that was there was Lawrence of Arabia, who'd enlisted many of the desert peoples, the Arab desert peoples, to fight against the Turks, ultimately on the side of the Allies. And he wanted to make sure that they had a voice in the remaking of the Middle East at the Paris Treaty ending the war, Versailles Treaty. And so he took them to Paris. And these were people who'd come off the deserts largely. And so they were just fascinated. This is the first modern Western city they'd ever seen. And they were going through Paris, and Paris is a remarkable city, and they saw the sights. But what really enthralled them was the bathroom in their hotel. I mean, they could sit and turn the taps on, and there'd be water anytime. And they would run the taps, they would have baths, they would have showers. They spent as much time in the bath as they did at the Eiffel Tower and the Louvre and all the rest combined, because this was something you don't have on the desert. Well, at the end of the conference, and it's time to go back home, we're told that Lawrence came into one of the hotel rooms and he heard all kinds of banging in the bathroom. And he walked in there to see these friends of his desperately trying to take the faucets off and the taps off so they could put them in their luggage and take them back to the desert with them so they would have what the faucets supplied. And it took him some telling to say, it isn't about the faucets, it's about the water system. Many of us begin to treat the Holy Spirit like those faucets, as if there's certain techniques and certain things that if we did this, we would understand the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus wants us to say, no, it's about the fountain. If you're connected to the fountain, then you'll get the flow and the ministry of the Spirit. And that's all about his purpose for me. He is the Spirit of Christ who's carrying on my ministry. He is the Spirit of truth who's completing my revelation. He is the Spirit of God who's glorifying me. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And when we are rightly related to Christ, God the Spirit is not only honored, he is free to move in our lives in all kinds of different ways. So, what's your connection to Christ? On one level, it may be, I've never trusted him. And one of the promises is not only will your sins be forgiven, but God's Spirit will live in you and empower you. But if you're a Christian, what's your relationship to Christ? Is the Spirit of God free to flow into your life because you are Christ-centered? That your concern about Christ is the same as His concern, so that He can work through you for His glory? Are you relying upon Him to open Scripture and illuminate that? Are you relying upon Him to be your inner enabler to live as He would have you live? Father, show us the greatness of Christ and show us our need of the Spirit, that you've not left us on our own, but that you've sent your Spirit so we can live lives that honor you and please you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Son. In Christ's name, amen.